to the Hebrews. We're dealing with these verses in the middle of chapter 10, the verses that contain three of the most famous invitations in the New Testament. Reading therefore from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Verses 19 and 21 contain the phrase, says, since we have, and these are in fact the grounds of the invitation. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, parchresia is the Greek word, freedom of speech, or liberty of access. Since therefore, brothers, we have freedom of speech to enter the sanctuary, the holiest place of all, by the blood of Jesus, by the newly slain and dynamic way which he has consecrated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have in him a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day of Christ, the last day, approaching. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an increased understanding of it. Now I want to look quite briefly this evening at these three gracious invitations that you find at the heart of Hebrews 10 in verses 22 to 24. In the 22nd verse we read, let us draw near with a true heart. That's the first invitation. The second is found in the 23rd verse, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the third is found in verse 24. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and to good works. And these three invitations are to be set in the context of the two things that we have in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, the writer says, since we have freedom of speech and liberty of access to go into the holiest place of all through the blood of Jesus, since we have this freedom to go. And in verse 20, since we have a great high priest who is over the house of God, Christ, since we have these two things, then let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Now, I think there are two things I'd like to say by way of introduction to the three invitations. The first is this. It's sometimes said that the letter to the Hebrews is a book of warnings. And, of course, that is partly true. You have the famous warning passages scattered throughout the letter. And these six warning passages are amongst the most serious and challenging words of the whole New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a book of warnings. But greater than being a book of warnings. The letter is a book of invitations. And if there are six warning passages in Hebrews, there are 11 invitations. And that in itself ought to show us that in God's scheme of things, mercy triumphs over wrath. The 11 invitations are more important than the six warnings. And the real point of Hebrews is not the solemnity and the seriousness of the warnings, although, of course, we should pay attention to their solemnity and their seriousness. The real point is the grace and the cordiality of these 11 invitations. If I could just run through a few of them, there's no need to turn them up. For example, there are three invitations in chapter 4 alone. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest when a promise of entering God's rest has been left to us, any of you should seem to fall short of it. Just as in the Old Testament, God offered Israel a rest in Canaan, so in the New Testament, God has offered men a rest of salvation in Christ. Let us therefore fear lest when a promise of rest has been left to us, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us therefore fear. In the same chapter 4 and verse 11, one of the great paradoxical verses in the Bible, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. And the paradox is this, that just as in the Old Testament, the rest of Canaan was given to Israel, but she had to fight for it, so in the same way, the salvation rest that is offered to us in Christ is given. It's free. It's there for the taking. But although it's free, you have got to labor to enter into it. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. And in the same chapter 4 and verse 14, the third invitation there, let us hold fast the confession of our confidence. And there's that lovely Greek word again, confidence. Parchresia, freedom to go into the emperor's presence and speak to the emperor face to face. Liberty of access into the presence of majesty. Let us hold fast the confession of this confidence that we have. Freedom to go straight into God's presence by the blood of Christ. Let us hold fast. In chapter 6, the chapter opens at verse 1 with perhaps the most famous of the invitations. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's leave the kindergarten. Let's come out of our spiritual childhood. Let's stop being Christian babies. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let us go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. Let us leave. It's an invitation. In tonight's chapter 10, verses 22, 23, 24, there are three invitations. Further on in chapter 12 and verse 1, another of the famous ones, let us therefore run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us run with patience. And there's another paradox. How do you run a race with patience? Surely you run fast. don't you? The writer says, let us run with patience, with stickability and determination and consistency. The race that is set before us, it's an invitation. Let us run. Also in chapter 12 and verse 28, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All round you, the world is falling to pieces. Marriages are falling to pieces. Society is falling to pieces. Morality is falling to pieces. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In chapter 13, at verse 13, the great call to consecration at the end of this letter, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp was the place of estrangement and alienation and cursing. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And the last one in chapter 13 and verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Let's cultivate that kind of Christian lifestyle. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The book of Hebrews is a book of invitations. And the three invitations tonight are part of that series. The second word of introduction is this. If you look carefully at verses 22, 23, and 24, you find in them the famous triad of graces, faith, hope, and love. And the fact that faith, hope, and love are found in these verses has encouraged some scholars to believe that it was Paul who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because it's Paul who speaks about faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, and also in Thessalonians, where he speaks about works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, faith, hope, and love. They are the triad that stand together in Paul. Well, whether or not Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews doesn't really matter. What matters is that you find the triad here. Look at verse 22, for example. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And here they are here. And an even more fascinating thing is this, my friends, that when the writer moves on to the last three chapters of this letter, chapters 11, 12, and 13, he recapitulates that. Because chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews are about faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11, of course, everyone should know this. It's the great chapter on faith. It starts with a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. And so on right through the chapter. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. Chapter 11 is about faith. Chapter 12 is about hope. And it starts like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And that's hope. Hope is something that looks forward, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Chapter 12 is about hope. Chapter 13 is about love. Let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Domestic love. 3. Remember those who are in prison. Caring love for the prisoners. Verse 4. Marital love. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Chapter 13 is about love, Christian love. And that seems to be the pattern and the structure here, that in these last three chapters, you have on a large scale faith, hope, and love. What is found here on a small scale in these three invitations? Let us draw near, faith. Let us hold fast, hope. Let us consider one another, the question of love. That's the structure and the pattern of the truth. And having said these two words of introduction, can we look at the three invitations? The first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if you know the letter well, you'll know that that's not the first time this invitation to draw near has been issued. It's an invitation you find in chapter 4 and verse 16, where the writer says, chapter 4 and 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. But in fact, there is a difference between that draw near in chapter 4 and this draw near in chapter 10. The ground and the basis of the draw near in chapter 4 is that in Jesus Christ we have a high priest who is sympathetic and understanding and caring. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize. Let us, therefore, with confidence draw near. The basis is the sympathy of our high priest. You can draw near to Christ tonight because he sympathizes with you. There isn't a problem in your life that Christ does not understand. It doesn't matter what you bring him or what you say to him. He'll give you a listening ear. And he will give you his heart's understanding. He's up there. And he cares for you. But the difference between that invitation in 4 and this invitation in 10 is this. That in 10... we don't simply draw near because he's able to understand and have fellow feeling with us. We draw near because we have the assurance that the road is open. He is there, and the road is open. Draw near. I mean, what good would it do if you had a sympathetic high priest in Jesus, if the road were closed? Supposing there was somebody in town who was famed for wise counsel and for understanding people's problems, and you went along to share your problems with this person, and you found the gate barred, and the door locked, and the windows shuttered. What good would it do if you knew that inside the house there was a sympathetic heart, if in fact the way to the heart was blocked? Now, the message of chapter 10 is, you can draw near to this kind of high priest because the road is open. And you know, I think that in practical terms, that really should put an end to all the timidity and the false shyness and the affected meekness that you so often find amongst Christian folk when it comes to approaching God to speak to Him. There is no need to hold back. There is no need to be shy. There's no need to be tongue-tied or bashful. The road is open. And it is an insult to God not to take advantage of it. In fact, the writer says that all you need to walk up that road is three things. First of all, in chapter 10, he says, at verse 22, let us draw near, first of all, with a true heart. That's the first thing you need. And the word true there means sincere or without duplicity, or single, or one track. It's the kind of heart that Paul wrote about in Philippians when he said to them, this one thing I do, I press towards the mark. This one thing I do. He had a single, one-track heart. The psalmist says, oh God, my heart is fixed. That's the kind of heart here. A heart that is fixed. Jesus said, blessed are the one-track in heart, for they shall see God. It's the first thing you need before you can walk up the road. The second thing is a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And the third thing is a body washed with pure water. And there's no end of controversy as to what the writer means by a heart sprinkled clean and a body washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled clean and bodies washed. What's he speaking about? Well, the trouble is this. I'm grateful to my brother who's here tonight, Stefan Van Oss. I can hardly see you behind, you're there, are you? Yes, behind Rod Mackay. He gave me two excellent commentaries on Hebrews. And there's no end of controversy in those two commentaries as to what these two requirements mean. The trouble is this, you see. that in the Old Testament you find sprinkling associated with both blood and water. Earlier on in Hebrews chapter 9 and 13, the writer speaks about the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of animals. Exodus 29 and 31, Leviticus 8 and chapter 30, speaks about the priests and the Levites being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices. And yet, on the other hand, tantalizingly, in number 7, you find them being sprinkled with water. And in Ezekiel 36 and 25, part of the new covenant, God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Well, which is it here? Are we sprinkled with blood or water, or both? And take the next requirement. Our bodies washed with pure water. And that apparently refers to baptism. And baptism, the outward visible rite of being washed in water, is, as Peter says in his first epistle, it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, that's an important passage. And 1 Peter is very near Hebrews. So turn this up. I think this is important to understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He's writing about the flood and Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he died physically, but being made alive in the spirit, little s, his own spirit, he came alive again. In which spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now watch that verse. The spirits in prison here are the fallen angels confined to darkness, the angels who rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 6 before the judgment of the flood. They're sitting there in chains and in darkness. And people say, well, why did Jesus go and preach to them? In which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Was he hoping to save them? Not at all. The word preached there is not euangelizo, which means to preach the good news. It's the word keruso, which means to blow a trumpet. And what Jesus was doing in hell was intimating to these foul beings who had corrupted humanity in Genesis chapter 6, and he was intimating to them his almighty triumph over the powers of darkness in his death and resurrection. In which spirit, verse 19, Jesus went and preached his victory to the spirits in prison. Now, you notice that the next verse, it takes you back to Genesis 6. Those spirits who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That's Genesis 6, you see. During the building of the ark, and he moves on now to baptism, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that's very difficult to understand. It's immersion, of course, that he's speaking about, not the sprinkling of babies, but the immersion of adults. He says, Noah, in his ark of salvation, crossing the floods, is really a kind of allegory of Christian baptism. You come out at the other end a new person, just as Noah at the other end came out into a new creation. Everything had been made new after the flood. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, Noah sailing through the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. You don't go down into a baptismal tank for a bath. That's not why you're there. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. This is what baptism is. But as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer is referring to here in chapter 22. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water in baptism, which is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Baptism is a witness Godwards that your conscience is clear, and it is a witness manwards that you are now dead and risen with Christ. It is a badge of confession. It's a confession to God, and it's a confession to the world of men. It is, to use the language of the Roman Empire, it is a sacramentum. The sacramentum was the badge of allegiance to the commander that every Roman soldier wore. And he carried his sacramentum into battle so that everyone could see who was his commander in chief. Now, baptism, outward washing, is an appeal to God for a clear conscience, and it is a witness manwards that you now belong to Jesus Christ. And what the passage is saying is this: the three requirements are, if you want to walk this open road and draw near, let us draw near along this open road, the three things you need are this. First of all, do you have a single one-track heart? Or are you fickle? Are you unstable? Are you unreliable? Are you up today, down tomorrow, here today, gone tomorrow? Do you have a true heart? Secondly, have you been sprinkled with the blood of Christ on the inside? Has the Holy Spirit taken the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and applied it to you on the inside so that you are clean on the inside? I heard a number of years ago a tremendous poem from America, a modern American poet. And he was writing about heaven and the saints going marching in. And at the gate of heaven, there was an angel watching the crowds. And at the other side of the door, there was General Booth of the Salvation Army with his big, shaggy beard. And as the crowds walked past, General Booth tapped them on the shoulder and said, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Because that was the great national anthem of the Salvation Army, based, I may say, on a misunderstanding of the Greek. Because the Greek doesn't say, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It says, "Are you loosed in the blood of the Lamb?" It's the difference between luo and luso, Mr. McVicar and Mr. Vanos. The S is dropped out, you see. Luso is to loose. But somehow an S was dropped and it became luo. And luo is to wash. so the text ran. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? But it should be, are you loosed in the blood of Lamb? Have you been released by the death of Christ? So General Booth is tapping them all on the shoulder. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The poem goes on. It's a great poem. I wish I could lay my hands on it. And at last, all humanity had gone past. And there was no one left but the angel and General Booth. And the angel went up to General Booth and tapped him on the shoulder and said, and are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What use would it have been to General Booth if thousands had been converted under his preaching, if he himself hadn't been loosed in Christ's blood? Has your heart been sprinkled with the blood of Christ? And thirdly, have you an outward testimony, the baptismal testimony, Godward and manward, symbolized by baptism? If you have, then let us draw near. The second invitation is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God, who has promised, is faithful. And just like drawing near, this isn't the first time the writer has issued an invitation to hold fast. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he speaks a bit about the need to hold fast our freedom of speech. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, there's a need to hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And there's no doubt that what the writer has in mind here is what Calvin and the Reformers called perseverance in religion. Holding fast without giving in. Holding forth without giving in. Because in the Christian life, holding fast and holding forth are very often linked to each other. Holding fast, holding forth, without giving in. Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not how you start off that matters. Anybody can start off in a blaze of glory and enthusiasm. It's what you are at the end that matters. The perseverance of the saints, the holding on, and the sticking it out, whatever the cost. I was greatly intrigued by a quotation from De Leach in one of my brother's commentaries. De Leach was a great champion of the Word of God last century, when the Christian church was being overwhelmed and drowned in the acids of German modernity, all the highfalutin theologies that were coming out of Germany, which eventually destroyed the church. And De Leach was a man who championed the Word of God in Germany last century. And this is the quotation. He's speaking about Christian hope and the need for us to confess our hope. He says, this hope in us, like the faith from which it springs, cannot remain dumb. Have you got Christian hope? It cannot remain dumb. It must speak, he says, and give a reason both to friends and enemies of hope's own existence. And that's backed up by a quotation from the great Thomas Aquinas, one of the medieval fathers of the church. You know that John Calvin didn't invent new theology. the greater part of Calvinism is found in the medieval fathers of the church, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and so on. But their teachings were buried and submerged beneath the errors of Roman Catholicism. And this is what Aquinas says about having hope in your heart and the need to confess it. He says, "It is not sufficient to have hope in the heart. It must be confessed with the mouth. And if you have the hope of the gospel in your heart, and if you have the hope of Christ in your heart, you're under an obligation to confess it." G.H. Lang, the great Brethren commentator, tells the story of a young lad. He later became J.J. Sim, the great Canadian evangelist earlier this century. And when he was a boy, J.J. Sim had gone to a Brethren camp meeting in Canada. They used to go up into the forests and chop trees during the day and then sit around the campfire and sing gospel songs and hear the gospel in the evenings. And J.J. Sim went to one of these lumberjack Christian camp meetings, and he was being pressurized by some of the oldies to get religion. And they pushed him and nagged him. "Go on, boy, get religion. You've got to get religion." And so strong were these psychological pressures that eventually J.J. Sim capitulated and got religion. And poor boy, he struggled along for weeks trying to be a Christian. Getting religion doesn't make you a Christian. It was all joyless and hopeless and wretched. And one day he went to his mother and he said, "Mother, I can't hold on any longer." And she said, "Sonny, I don't think you've anything to hold on to." And he didn't have anything to hold on to. He had religion, but he did not have Christ. Later on, he did find Christ, and he became a great and an influential evangelist in Canada. Winston Churchill said, "Never give in. Never give in." Second time. Can you count the nevers? Never, 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 never in anything small, large, or petty. Never give in, except to convictions of honor and of good sense. If you've got the hope, you are obliged to confess it. Or as Josh Billings puts it, he's speaking to his boy one day. His boy couldn't finish a job. And he said, "Consider the postage stamp, my son. Its usefulness consists in sticking to one thing till it gets there." That's all a postage stamp can do. Remain stuck to the letter till it gets there. If you've got the hope, then confess it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And lastly, in verse 24, the third invitation, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. And that's a strong word there, to stir up. It means to provoke or to challenge or to move heartily. Let us move each other heartily to love and good works. It's the word from which you get the English paroxysm. It's the word that's used in Acts. in connection with Paul's visit to Athens. When he saw the idols in Athens, we read, his heart was moved within him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. We go to Athens today, of course, as tourists, and we see lovely statues and lovely buildings. But when Paul went there, he didn't see lovely statues. He saw idols, and they were threats and challenges to the living and the true God. And we read his heart was moved within him when he saw the city given to idolatry. The Greek word is paroxysm. We would say nowadays, he almost had a heart attack when he saw the idolatry of the city. And that's a strong word that's used here. Let us consider how to stir up to that extent, how to stir up one another to love and to good works. You may have heard of a great early father of the church called Chrysostom, the bishop of Mopsuestia, no less. He was such a preacher that he's come down in history as golden-mouthed Chrysostom. And this is what he says about Christians inflaming one another and vying with one another to love and to good works. Chrysostom says, as iron sharpens iron, so fellowship, rubbing along with other Christians, increases love. For if a stone is rubbed against a stone, it sends forth fire. How much more person in contact with person. Christians rubbing against each other to provoke each other and to outdo each other in love and in good works. Let us therefore consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. And lastly, the time to do all of that is now, because in verse 25 we read about the coming of Christ.